8th chapter of Romans, please. We'll read from the end of the chapter, from verse 31 to the end of verse 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, please. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Could we just bow for a moment, please, and seek God's face in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning in the name of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are thankful for this, the Lord's Day, when we gather in thy house. We pray here today, Lord, that we would know the blessing of heaven sent down upon us. We pray that we would know showers of blessing today. And as we turn to the scriptures, that you would open them up not only to our understanding intellectually, Lord, through the help of study and explanation and men who have gone before, but that the Holy Spirit would take the word of God today and apply it to our hearts. Thank you, Father, that many of us here know what it is to have had the blood applied to our souls, and that the cleansing of the blood and forgiveness of sins and redemption is ours. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us on with thyself today as we turn to the scriptures, that help would be given both to me and to those who listen. And may we all be able to worship thee today in spirit and in truth. Teach us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will have heard this little verse quoted in preaching, or perhaps at some point in a service, and I don't know if, like me, you thought it came from perhaps Dr. Paisley was the first person you heard it from. It was actually written by Charles Wesley. Let me read it to you. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That verse reminds us that sometimes the child of God finds themselves facing what seems to be an impossible situation. You could think, for example, of the people of Israel as they walked away from Egypt, being defenseless against Pharaoh's chariots with deep waters in front of them and an angry army behind them. An impossible situation. You could think of Daniel as he was lowered by his enemies into a pit with hungry lions in it. Was there any possibility that Daniel was going to come out alive? Of course not. You could think of King Hezekiah, who looked over the city wall at hundreds of thousands of Assyrian invaders, knowing that they were too much for him and for the armies that he commanded. Impossibilities. The Bible is full of them, but God intervenes. Time after time, God stepped in to what seemed like an impossible situation, as that impossibility was viewed with faith and prayed over in faith, and God answered prayer. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples on several occasions that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Moses and Daniel and Hezekiah and many others learned that lesson in unforgettable ways. Another passage in the scriptures where we learn that God is related to the idea of impossibility is in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, where it says that it is impossible for God to lie. And I hope that that encourages you. This morning, you're here in God's house. You're here to hear God's word. Know that his word is truth. God cannot give us and has not given us anything less than absolute truth that is perfectly suited to our needs. For it is impossible for God to lie. And in the portion of God's word that we read this morning, I want to draw your attention to five impossibilities for God's child. And these impossibilities, unlike the ones that faced Moses and Hezekiah, should make us very glad. These impossibilities should make us happy and joyful because they are not only seemingly impossible, they are not merely impossible with men, but they are absolutely impossible. And in making that distinction that this message is for the believer, let me remind you, Christian, that the Lord has already done the impossible in you. In Matthew 19, verses 24 to 26, Christ said, "Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." An appropriate text perhaps to remind ourselves of after 3 weeks of gospel mission. And people have attended those meetings who, to our eyes and to our abilities, it's an impossible case. But nothing is impossible with God. Who then can be saved? With God all things are possible. And by the grace of God, your impossible situation, as you once were, a guilty sinner, has been completely reversed. Christ was born of a virgin. He has carried our sorrows. He has been crucified for us. He rose from the dead, and now we are free. We are living testimonies that with God all things are possible. But the Lord knows that we struggle and deal with disappointment, and for such trials and for such occasions, we often turn to Romans chapter 8. And here it is said that Paul reaches a high point. He has presented the mystery of God's love to us in Jesus Christ, and he then concludes in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" He's full of admiration for what God has done. Matthew Henry comments on this verse, "If ever Paul rode in a triumphant chariot on this side of heaven, here it was." Glorious verses. Verses 31 to 39 are a continuous argument for the security of God's people, those who are the called according to his purpose. It's not that they're detached from reality and that we can't relate to them. Quite on the contrary, Paul acknowledges some of the dark and difficult things that God's people will have to deal with from verse 35 onwards. But he provides great assurance here, because here we are told that come what may, the true believer in Jesus Christ has five impossibilities, blessed impossibilities, to rest on. So look with me then at verse 31 for the first of these. Impossibility number one, if God be for us, who can be against us? No domination. It is impossible that the believer in Jesus Christ be dominated by anyone. And in sport, if you listen to sport, if you watch sport, you'll often hear commentators describe the performance of a good team as a dominant performance. They have faced down their opponents for 60 or 80 or 90 minutes. They have perfectly implemented an effective plan, and the result is a whitewash. It's a total shutout of the other team. The opponents have not only struggled, but they've also been defeated by a very dominant performance. And in this verse, Paul is admitting that Christians have opponents. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can oppose us? There are many people and many forces who are against the Christian. There are many people who would like to dominate the Church of Jesus Christ and bring it to eventual defeat. And we're warned about our opponents in verses like Ephesians 6, verse 12, which says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And there the nature of the conflict that we're engaged in and the nature of our opponents are revealed as being essentially spiritual. And of course it manifests itself not only through evil spirits but also through evil men. And no doubt that all categories of opponents were in Paul's mind when he wrote these words joyfully and triumphantly in Romans 8:31, "Who can be against us?" And the structure of the question implies the answer. No one. No one can successfully oppose the Christian. No devil or spirit or man can effectively oppose us. It is impossible that there be any domination of the saved sinner by any enemy. Unbelievers or critics would scoff at what I'm going to say next, but it's no less true. Opposition, even to the point of physical death, is not domination. Opposition, even to the point of death, is not domination. What did Christ say in Matthew 10, verse 28? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Here the Lord Jesus acknowledges the fact that God's people can and will be attacked, but that this opposition can never dominate our souls and our eternal destinies. Even if they kill us, they can't win. It is God alone who has power over soul and body. And you'll notice here that in this verse and in the verses that follow, Paul does not ask what can be against us or what can condemn us, but it's always who. And perhaps the reason why the questions are phrased in that way is that all of the opposition to the Christian is organized and stirred up by our great number one opponent, Satan. He is described in Revelation 12 as the one who deceived the whole world. He's also described there as the accuser of our brethren. He is opposed to us. Peter describes him and his activity as follows: your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But God is greater than our greatest enemy. And if God be for us, then the devil's efforts may harass us, and they may harm us, even to the point of physical death, but he will not have domination over us. He cannot dominate us. He cannot take our souls. Impossibility number one, no domination. Impossibility number two, verse 32, no hesitation. The verse says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? At times we may fear that our standing with God has been harmed by our sin, by our unfaithfulness. We might fear as a result that God would look on us differently than how he did before. We may fear that God's love for us may alter, or that he might change how we are related to him. Perhaps we fear he would be reluctant to love us, or we may fear that he would be hesitant to accept us. But Paul's purpose in verse 32 is to prove that our salvation means that on the part of God, there is no hesitation to love us and accept us and to care for us continually and eternally. We can be sure that God loves us and will keep us by his power because of this fact: he that spared not his own son. Christian, ask yourself the question this morning: if God did that for me, then can I not be certain that he will give me everything necessary to keep me safe and bring me home to glory? Christian, if God gave his only begotten, dearly beloved son for you, then what good and necessary things will he ever withhold from you? God loves his son eternally and perfectly, and yet he did not spare his son from wrath for the sake of ungodly, vile sinners like us. Romans 4 and verse 25 tells us that he delivered him up for our offenses. He delivered him up to all kinds of persecution and affliction and ultimately to the full experience of wrath and the cursed death of the cross. And know that when you look at the cross, you not only see Christ dying because of man's sin, but you see that God put him there. God delivered him up for us all. The Father delivered up the Son to take the place of sinners. And in fact, Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us about God's perfect justice when it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And for whom was he bruised? He was bruised for you and for your iniquities. And therefore, if God was satisfied to save me by the bruising of his own Son, will he not also freely give me all things? Of course he will. There is no possibility that my soul could be lost or my standing with God could ever change because of any hesitation on his part. He has given me his Son. He will give me all that I need. Possibility number two, no hesitation. Then we come to verse 33, where we read these words: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. This is the third impossibility in these verses, and it is no accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. There's a well-known verse of a hymn that says, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Written by Samuel Whitlock Gandhi. To be conscious of your sins is not the attitude of a careless mind. It's the sign of a person who is disturbed by sin and grieves over sin. The sign of a Christian. It's such a mind that would therefore be sensitive to the accusations of the devil concerning the state of their heart. When sin, committed sin, is considered, and the thought enters that person's mind, "Am I really a child of God?" we might fear that such an accusation would be entertained by God against us, and that we might be shown up as frauds or imposters. But to the question that Paul poses, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" we find this answer: it is God that justifieth. And that means that no accusation can be made that would change our state with God. We've already been in the highest court. The case has been heard. The case has been tried, the evidence heard, and the verdict is justified. And from Romans chapter 5 through to this section in Romans 8, the theme that Paul is writing on overall, generally speaking, is our union with Jesus Christ, showing that Christ and the believer are one, showing that Christ has taken all of our demerit, our shame and our guilt, and has borne it all and paid for it by shedding his blood. Not only this, but he also lived for us in order to provide for us a perfect righteousness. And in salvation, as I come by faith to Christ and trust in him, all my demerit is given to him, and all his merit is given to me. And by faith I trust in him to be my Savior. Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified means that our sin is pardoned, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. It is a legal verdict, and the case is closed. And therefore, no charge can be sustained against the elect. There can be no legal accusation. The voice of the law, for us, Christian, is silenced. It no longer condemns us before God. Galatians 3, verse 24 says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now we are in Christ, who is described in Romans as the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe." No legal accusation for those who are justified. There is no satanic accusation that will be sustained against the justified. Revelation 12, verse 10, which I read already, in part says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Here we read that the devil does make accusation continually. But what is the answer to his accusations? Revelation 12, verse 11 reads, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." There is the merit that is given to the believer. There is the blood atonement that has been made for our souls, and by faith, that atoning blood has been applied to my soul and to yours, child of God. Satan may point out my failures, and he will, but he cannot overturn the verdict, because it is God that justifieth. It is impossible that there be any accusation that could ever change my standing with God by anyone. Let me point out that in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, there is no mention of the unbeliever. Satan is described as the accuser of our brethren. If you're unsaved this morning, you're not my brother in Christ. You're not my sister in Christ. It is only our brethren, the saints of God, therefore, who overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. Sinner, Satan doesn't need to bring any accusations against you because you're not justified. You're in a state of condemnation. The law of God is your accuser because you have broken it more times than you can remember. Even your very best effort still breaks the law. But if you come to Christ and trust him, then those accusations will be silenced. And Satan will be silenced. For the child of God, you see, it is impossible that there be any successful accusation against us. Verse 34 reads, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Impossibility number four, no condemnation. There are lots of people who talk about having made a commitment, but their lives are a contradiction to their words, for they live lives of sin. They may have a church, a family connection, somewhere to go at Easter or Christmas, but they don't have Christ. They may talk about heaven occasionally, but the fact is that there is a huge question mark above the person who professes Christianity but is happily living in sin. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And the next verse goes on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." A Christian will commit sin, but as I once heard Dr. Cairns illustrate it, the pig will be happy in the mud, but not the sheep. If you love sin, you have no right to boldly claim heaven. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And look at verse 34, which talks about the intercession of Christ, the prayers of Christ for his people. You know that among the many things that Christ prays for his people is that they would sin less. In other words, that they would be sanctified. John 17, verse 17 tells us, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The prayers of Christ to his Father for us. He's praying for our sanctification. And that means that the person for whom there is no condemnation is a person who is being sanctified by the use of the Scriptures. The believer in Christ will not only be justified, but will also be sanctified, because that is what Christ has bought for us through his work. Our sanctification is the will of God. And it is the will of God that those who are justified and throughout a course of time sanctified, as verse 30 ends, will also be glorified. Our sanctification will be complete one day in glorification. And for us, there is no possibility of condemnation, because Christ has died for us. He has risen again. He makes intercession for us. We trust in him. And as James Montgomery Boyce said, "If God has already justified us on the basis of Jesus' atoning death, any verdict rendered at the final judgment will only be a confirming formality." If God has already justified us on the basis of Jesus' atoning death, any verdict rendered at the final judgment will only be a confirming formality. You can be as sure of heaven, child of God, as if you were already there. Your glorification is secured. Verse 30. "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." If you are a child of God, if you have trusted in Christ, if you're leaning on him by faith, then there is no condemnation. It is impossible that you be condemned. And finally, this morning, as we turn to verse 35, which relates right down through to the end of verse 39, we find the fifth impossibility for the child of God. It is pretty obvious: no separation. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul asks. The answer is no one. Verse 35 goes on, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long." Remember what I said about taking our lives? Even if God's enemies kill God's people, they can't win. "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." No, or nay, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Notice what the Holy Ghost is saying as it works its way through that list and then down into verse 38 and 39. "Nothing, no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." In this life, we will find that things will change. Faith may waver. Friends may let us down. There will be changes. There will be disappointments. But nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. You'll find in that passage that everything is covered. Every possible thing, person, or scenario that has any relevance to the life of a human being is mentioned in verses 35 to 39. And after all that, he puts the phrase in verse 39, just to be safe, nor any other creature. Just in case. To make us understand that there is absolutely no one who can separate us from the love of Christ. Believer, it is impossible. By the grace of God, it is impossible that your soul be dominated in such a way that you lose your salvation. It is impossible that God would ever be hesitant to give you what is best for you and to do what you need to be done. It is impossible that there would be any accusation brought against you that would be sustained in the court of God, for He has justified you. It is impossible that we will ever be condemned. Rather, we have our eternal destiny set for us here in Romans 8. It is glory. We surely will be glorified. And it is impossible that we be separated from the love of Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. We will one day reign with the Lord. We will one day be in glory with Him. We can be as sure of it as if we were already there. And on that basis, face the trials of life and face the difficulties and disappointments that come your way. With the hope of eternal life, the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, pray more fervently for your unsaved family and friends. Pray today, if perhaps you haven't already, for the people who have been at the mission, who have heard the gospel and been challenged faithfully and clearly about what they need to do and who they must trust in. Pray for them that they would know this too. This security, this divine guarantee that we can never be separated from our Savior. And may God bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess simply that we are not worthy. And Lord, we confess that we struggle to take in the magnitude of the love of God for His people and the sacrifice of Christ. And Lord, even the things that we have been considering today, we are creatures of time, we are made of dust, our minds are finite, and we still struggle with sin. But Lord, I pray that by grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that some child of God here would go out joyful, confident in the love of God, knowing their secure position in Christ, resting on Him. Lord, less troubled by doubt than when they came in, and more convinced than ever that we have a wonderful message to offer to a lost and dying world. We pray, Lord, that You would help us today as we continue to worship Thee. Give help to those who bring the word, and Lord, help us to hear it well. And Lord, we pray that we would do Thy will today and bring glory to Thee in everything. We offer this, our prayer, in Jesus' name. Amen.